First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 5th, 2012. Everywhere with Jesus.
This morning we'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 5. Please read with me. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Thank you. You may be
seated. Yes, this was not the first Nike commercial. Yeah, sorry about that. Not the first Nike commercial. Weddings. Weddings are wonderful places. Today's message I've titled, Everywhere with Jesus. When you look at that kind of picture, like, wow, wouldn't that be a great wedding to have? You can see somebody's put a lot of thought into it. Coordinated clothing outside. The biggest thing is they decided to spend a lot of money on pictures and have this kind of setting after the wedding. So what a tremendous thing. But I don't know about you, if you know you go to weddings, even mine, if every wedding has at least one mistake. It might be subtle, it might be significant, but I wanted to tell you, you'll get it in a minute, a story about a young couple very much in love. They were getting married, and the wife-to-be was very nervous and wanted a scripture verse read. It would be 1 John 4:18, which is going to say there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. Well, the pastor wanted to incorporate everyone in the wedding, so he talked to the groom and said, "We'd like to have a scripture verse read. Your bride-to-be has asked for that. Would you like to pick someone to read the Bible for us?" And he said, "Certainly, my best man here," because the pastor had talked to the groom and said, "You know what, my best man here has been a good friend of mine, but he doesn't know Jesus as his Savior. He's my good friend, so we're hoping that during the wedding proceedings, he'll get to hear a little bit about the Word of God. He'll reflect, and we can use it as a witnessing opportunity to him." Well, great. So the groom looks at him and says, "Will you please read this pastor's scripture? My wife-to-be wants to have read 1 John 4:18. Well, the man was not a believer, didn't go to church, and only mildly familiar with his Bible. So when it got time to read the scripture, he brought a Bible with him. He had it with himself, had a little vest pocket one. But he got the reference wrong. Instead of reading 1 John 4:18, he read John 4:18. So the pastor introduced the reading and said, "Here is a passage of scripture that I know will have a great impact in the life of the bride-to-be. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." As you can imagine, there was some breaths and taken aback and discussion, and, well, the right verse was finally read. But it was not what they had intended. There was that wedding's mistake. You know, when we talk about signs, you wonder, what's going on up there? This is one of my favorite BC cartoons. God, if you're up there, give me a sign. And the sign comes, and we first put the sign out there on the road. We did what so many other people do. They put the caption up, "If you were waiting for a sign to come to church, this is it." Ba-dum-bum. Signs. And I like that picture too. Lost, confused, uncertain, unclear, perplexed, disoriented, bewildered. Those all describe different aspects in our life. When we look at the Bible and the Gospel of John, look at the term signs. Signs. Not miracles, but signs. This term sign is used more in the Gospel of John than in any of the other Gospels. A sign here is going to be seen really as a miracle viewed as proof of divine power being involved. Usually it illustrates a spiritual principle and is accompanied by explaining words. An interesting Bible study, I did this when I was in school, this is an interesting Bible study, is to look at when Jesus performs a miracle recorded in the Gospels for us. And almost always, when Jesus performs a miracle, it is illustrating something he's trying to talk about, or it is followed by a message. And that's where people hundreds of years ago got the idea to do things like this, object lessons. Because Jesus, being God, he could do tremendous object lessons, stuff that I couldn't even fake how to do. But Jesus could do real miraculous things and then go on. Put that in a context where it would illustrate something tremendous about God or cause people to praise God. Generally, the sign points away from itself, not just the thing that you do, but to the one God who's behind it. But signs in and of themselves are not enough. Signs, the miraculous things that occur, get people to look at God and think of God, but they don't always produce belief. If you remember, they were speaking to Jesus, and Jesus said, even though one rise from the dead, they will not believe, which was the case. So signs give a reason for testimony, for reflection, to illustrate God's power, to bring up His glory. But to someone who's ununderstood or not believing, any miracle could take place. And it does not necessarily engender faith. Signs alone, as we've said, are not enough. In our gospel, there are these seven signs, as it will, that are pointing to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and His message. We're going to be looking at the first one today. John chapter 2, Jesus turning the water into wine. Where are we? Well, if you have a Bible map or reflect on the words of Scripture, Cana. Cana, where is Cana? Well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's down by Jerusalem. But Jesus spent much of His adult life near the Sea of Galilee, in between the Sea of Galilee and the coast. You'll see up there in blue, Cana. And then if you look beneath it about 8 or 9 miles, you'll see Nazareth, where Jesus moved after coming from Egypt with His family. And He spent a lot of His time there in Nazareth, Cana, and Capernaum. Okay? So this is our setting. Look there in the beginning of our chapter 2, on the third day. Something I didn't point out as we've looked in John before. It'll say first day, second day, third day. John is actually telling us that many of the initial events of this book happened in a very short period of time. Jesus being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptizer. Jesus moving on to call disciples. And then here, we're thinking that 3 days after Jesus gained Philip and Nathanael as disciples, He came to Cana in Galilee. And it seems to be around 9 miles north of Nazareth. If you look at Bible maps, sometimes there's a little uncertainty. They've had to research, look, but this seems to be the general area where people say that we're looking. From Nazareth, even though it's only about 9 miles, you can look there and see that it's a bit mountainous. And as I looked, people said that, you know, in those days, it would have taken about 2 days to travel from Nazareth to Cana. Now, where does our story really begin? Well, the mother of Jesus. Now, John the disciple, John the apostle, is a humble man. And he doesn't really mention himself, nor a lot of members of his immediate family other than Jesus. Remember, Jesus being his cousin. Doesn't really mention them by name. And he pursues this here when he speaks about not Mary, his aunt. His mom's name was Salome. Mary and Salome seem to be sisters. But he mentions the mother of Jesus. Now she's called probably as a wedding helper. This is a guess, but I think this is an accurate guess based on what you'll see as our story comes out. And notice that as Mary comes, she arranges for an invitation. You didn't just show up. You generally were invited because there was cost involved. So it seems that Jesus was given an invitation and told he could bring his group of disciples, as it were, so far. So I looked at this. I think I had this book when I was younger, Jesus' First Miracle. I don't have it now still, but I saw that copy. I think I used to have that book. Here was the problem. The problem was John chapter 2, verse 3, when they ran out of wine. So as we discuss their cultural differences than ours, for us, you get engaged. Generally, in connection with the wedding, you'll have some kind of a wedding party meal. Generally, around rehearsal time, the next day is the wedding. You have your reception, and then you go on your honeymoon. Generally, though, in these days, our Jewish culture was a little different. What would happen is you would have an engagement, a betrothal period that would oftentimes last a year. My understanding is the betrothal period lasted a year essentially because It was examination time for the wife, for the bride-to-be, to see that she was actually not pregnant, not with child. Plus, during that 1 year, the man who was the bridegroom, and they were oftentimes called by those names, bride and bridegroom, he would be working to help make a place for them to live. Sometimes they would live with his parents. Sometimes he would construct a residence on his parents' property. Sometimes he would get another place. But during that period of time, he's preparing to welcome his wife home. Generally, the wedding itself, oftentimes, not always, there's always variation, but oftentimes the wedding was conducted in the yard in front of the groom's home or perhaps the groom's parents' home. Then the couple would oftentimes walk throughout their community to a location where there would be a week-long feast take place. And the more friendly they wanted to be, they might walk through the town to their to the places of the people who were invited to come. So they would stop in front of their house, come with us now, come with us now. So after the wedding, people might go home and prepare. Then the bride and groom would, after waiting for a while, go to their house essentially and have a walking bus, if you will, back to the location of the feast. And the feast would be a one-week-long feast. So if you're getting married, I feel bad right now for, I appreciate my father-in-law, Conrad, because of, you know, all the things he spent, you know, because he was a nice guy and did those father-the-bride things. But wow, imagine this. You had to take care of everybody for a week. If you were a wealthy family, you might not only feed everybody a couple of times during that week, you might also house them. And you might also give them a garment. That's referred to in one of the parables of Jesus. Where is your wedding garment? Sometimes you might give them a distinctive outfit to wear. And I couldn't find out how universal that was. But it was to demonstrate that you, essentially that was your ticket, to show that you could come every day and get free food. You had a wedding garment on to show you're part of that couple. Now, as you can imagine, during the week, sometimes they might run out of things. Now, we don't know why they ran out. Anything that tells you, it's just a guess. And I decided not to guess. Why did they run out? However, I'm guessing that the issue is these people were very likely not high class. And very likely they ran out just because they ran out of things. Let's talk about this for a minute. Some of my friends like to make a value judgment that I don't think is correct, but I'm going to give and then take away as we go through this. Wine, yes, they had wine. Some of my friends look at this and say, Doug, Jesus made Welch's grape juice. We know that I don't think that's right. If you look at the Bible, they had wine. That's what they did. Wine was a staple article of food. Old Testament time, New Testament time, part of their culture. Now, because of its character, yes, it's an intoxicant because it's wine. Its use was restricted. There's a lot of verses. I chose not to put any of them up. If you're really curious, I can tell them to you after church. But there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that give direction and guidance and when to drink, sometimes when not to drink. Some people were told not to do it. Some people were given guidelines. But excessive indulgence was always condemned. And interestingly enough, different from us, like if you go down to the grocery store and pay your extra taxes, you can bring home a bottle of whatever. In the days of Jesus, in the New Testament times, and I'm very confident of this, generally, your alcohol was not served out of the container. Generally, your alcohol was mixed with water. Two reasons for that. One, your alcohol in some kind of sealed container was meant to keep. And it seems that it was in perhaps oftentimes a somewhat dehydrated form, and so they'd add water to it. Passover wine was 3-1, 2 parts water to 1 part wine. Oftentimes it might be diluted 9 or 10 parts water to 1 part wine. The bowl they mixed, if I say the word crater, you know what that is, a big indentation. Apparently there were bowls made for this purpose. You would have your wine vat, and then you would have a, in Greek, K-R-A-T-E-R, a crater, and it would have lines on the inside based on what dilution you were going to make. So our point is, people going to the wedding at Cana would have had to consume a large volume of liquid to get the same experience that you might get from one container of liquid. So there was wine. Yep. They drank it. Yep. But it was cut with water. Yep. Because the idea was you're going to drink a lot of it, so you didn't want to just have one glass and then be done for the day. And because of that, and because kids would oftentimes drink it, it was very, very mild. So you would have really had to go out of your way to have any kind of problems drinking wine at the wedding at Cana. Whatever it was, they ran out. So Mary, this is why we're thinking Mary was called to the wedding to help. Mary came helping out to the rescue. Oh, I'm here. I'm glad I was here to help with this wedding. And I was mentioned that your wedding list, your wedding guests, oftentimes reflected your status. What that means is this could not have been a high-class wedding with high people because, well, sorry, but Mary and Jesus were there. Mary, the very likely by this time widow of the carpenter. Jesus, a working-class guy. They would not have necessarily been invited to an upper-class group. So very likely after how many days, we don't know how many days, we just know that before the week was out, they ran out. Why? These are probably average people, people of limited income, and they might have run out of cheese, they might have run out of bread, but they ran out of wine. Very likely because they just didn't have enough. This is probably an average setting, an average situation, perhaps a status less than many of you are used to as far as your friendship circles. So, Mary only mentioned the need. If you take a look there in your Bible, she says, the mother of Jesus said to him, verse 3, they have no wine. Now, why would she tell that to her son? Well, she remembers 30 years before. She knows he's somebody special. And what good is it to have a kid who can do special things if he never does anything, right? What good is it to have a cell phone that has smart if you can't get apps for it, right? What good is it to have a car with air conditioning if you can't run it on a day like today, right? What good is it to have a 7-Eleven in your neighborhood if you can't go get a Slurpee when it's 95 degrees, right? What good is it? So, Jesus replies to her, woman. Now, if I was going to say that in that setting, I would say, ma'am. Because what this is not disrespectful. This is the way you would have referred to an adult woman. Miss, ma'am, madame, excuse me. What he's doing is, he's looking at her and Jesus can see things, know hearts and such. He knows that Mary is thinking, you know what? Jesus, just a few days ago, cousin John the Baptizer actually baptized you. Jesus, you're here at the wedding of my friends and you've brought your disciples. You're starting your ministry. I'm proud of my son, the Messiah, who's come as a rabbi with followers. I just happened to bring him to the wedding. I'm so proud of you. Jesus, you see, they don't have enough things, and I know what you can do. So he says, listen, this road goes both ways. If I'm an adult rabbi, I'm not your little child anymore. You can't tell me what to do. I am about my father's business. Mary needed to now change the way she looked at her son. That he was not just my little boy, but he is now, yes, he is a rabbi. He is my Lord. When he was born, she said those words our Catholic friends summarized from Luke 2 in the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord. Looking at my Savior. So when he tells her, my hour is not yet come, Jesus knows that now he's entering a new era of life as he's begun to fulfill the plans his Father in heaven has for him, and his life is pretty much mapped out for him. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not just here to please his mom anymore. He's an independent man. He's an adult. He's a rabbi. He is speaking for God. He is going to do some exceptional things. Every detail of his life now is fitting in with God's plan. Every detail is planned. When Jesus knew it was time to do something special, he would do it. And not before. By the way, this lets you know, the Bible goes out of the way to say this first of his miracles, a verse that we looked at earlier with the children. Some little books from a long time ago that were not written in the days of Jesus for afterwards say that when Jesus would go to a party, he would make clay birds and miraculously cause them to fly away. Jesus was not a clown to invite to parties. Jesus was not a trickster or huckster to do things for attention or adulation. Jesus was there for a purpose, to be a God's man, to be a good, obedient child, and then go on and be the Son of God and the sacrifice and Savior of the world. So Jesus was not someone you would hire to come to your parties to do something special. The very first miraculous thing he ever did is going to be here. So apparently, listening to his mom, Mary, telling him that there is a need, he says, listen, I only do things under direction of my Father. But an interesting thing, I'm going to read between the lines here and I'm going to admit that. The Bible tells us, interestingly enough, that Jesus and you and I had something in common. Jesus, we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, as we talk about him being the unique God-man, one who was completely God, and when he was born, took on human flesh, completely human. The man, Christ Jesus, he's called in 1 Timothy, is someone who, as it says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, listened to and was led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus came with his disciples to this event with his mom. Thing to do, got invited, I came. He spends time with people. Jesus was never accused of being an ascetic. Remember, he was said to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So we spend time with a lot of people because he made them. He cared for them. He came for us. And very possibly after those words spoken by his mom saying, listen, I'm waiting. My time has not yet come. I haven't been told to do anything yet. Very possibly right after that, he gets the message from on high to go ahead and, son, now's the time for that first miracle. I'm glad you waited. I'm glad you were patient. But the Holy Spirit's leading, the Father's words, however it happened. When we see Jesus do something, he does it. He says, I don't do these things by my own permission, but it's the will of my Father. Somehow his Father let him know that now, yes, it's time for this very first event. So you see no more explanation. You don't see any more comment. What you see is Jesus going to work. Verse 6, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. The verse we read this morning. Now there were 6 water pots of stone, verse 6, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. You notice something that I'm not used to yet. Camp, you folks are just organized and prepared and everything. You go to a lot of places, you have those little things on the wall that you click now for hand cleanser, and it has that bacteriological and anti-whatever agent, so make sure you don't pass on things. Here in Washington State, you can see that whooping cough and some other problems that are going on. So to make sure that your hands are washed, your hands are cleaned. You work in the camp kitchen, you know you're supposed to be washing your hands for 20 seconds with hot water before you handle anything very good. So those things are around to be careful. But if you look there in that sixth verse, the manner of purification for the Jews. Do you remember there was a time Jesus was criticized because the Pharisees came to him and says, how come your disciples eat with unwashed hands? They didn't mean that their hands were dirty. What they meant is they had a purification ceremony, not unlike some other religious groups in the world have today, where you would go through and have water poured on your hands, and then I believe their custom in the days of Jesus was then to hold your hands up and let the water run down to your elbows and then perhaps drip off to show that you were not washed and cleaned, but that you were ceremoniously clean. And you're supposed to do that anytime you were eating, if you had touched something on the ground or touched something impure, touched something unclean, you'd be ceremoniously clean. So here's the setting is here's a 1-week eating fest. You know, bigger than if the Super Bowl happened every day for 7 days. That's what you're having. Chips, whatever they had. What you're having is you're having this kind of a fest. So if you're going to be eating a lot, these people, you know, it was a wedding, high class or not, it was a wedding. So they're going to follow all the observations. So they needed a lot of water available. Why? So that they could be eating all the time. They could never be ceremoniously unclean. So they needed to have a lot of water around. Somewhere from 100 to 150 gallons of water was there so that they could keep their hands washed, however many guests were there, so that they could be able to eat all the time. So verse 6, when he sees those water pots of stone that were used to holding water, that's what they were for they could have clean and ceremoniously pure hands to eat. Jesus, verse 7, a few days must have gone by, he said, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some. Notice how he doesn't indicate what. He says, draw out now and take it to the master of the feast. Okay, so these are large containers. And as they pour the water in, they draw them out. And what's interesting is, like today, you know, wedding coordinators, here it was a little different. Because their wedding coordinator was generally a man. And it was a man because he was in charge of the room. He was supposed to make sure that everything was ready, everything was there to go. And do you remember when we have those accounts in Scripture about the upper room? So all those things you heard about that, they didn't have a big table with chairs. They generally had a low elevated table that you would sit at. Think like a coffee table or something lower than that. If you come to my house, I'm generally sitting on the floor next to the coffee table. It's just how I am. But they have a low table, and generally you would have people sitting on three sides, and one side would not have seats at it, and that's where people would come back and forth to serve food. So interestingly enough, the word for steward, like I have up there, is the superintendent of the room with three couches. And by the way, the last part of the word, you know, it talks about three couches, goes like this. Recliner. So take off the T-R-I, take off the T, and what do you have? Recliner. Does that word sound like English? That's where it came from, the idea of relaxing back while people brought you food. So if you have a recliner in your house, gentlemen, that tells you what you can expecting from your... No, don't do that. Don't expect her to bring you food all the time. But that's the idea. Is they brought it to the steward, and they said that you were breaking tradition. You've reversed what was normally happening. Normally you set out the best things first and then inferior later. And the master said, here, listen. It's been a few days now. We're getting towards the end of the fest. And you didn't put the good stuff out first. You saved the good stuff until last. Verse 10. He said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. But you have kept the good wine till now. Verse 11, what we read before. This beginning of signs, says here, was the first thing that Jesus did to point to something greater than himself. Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So the effect on this was the greatest on Jesus' core group. So I don't think that's accidental, because here Jesus is, he's just beginning to gather followers. Remember, John the Baptizer was the famous one. And John shuttled so far only a few of his disciples. He pointed over to cousin Jesus, who was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, whose shoe he wasn't worthy of holding. He sent a few of them to him. Their group was gathering some steam, getting larger. They went with Jesus to the very first time he was out in public with a group, and it was just a family friend wedding. And they see Jesus do something miraculous. John never did that. The baptizer stood in water all the time. He never did anything like that downstream from where he was. Jesus is here, and look what he does. He didn't say any mumbo jumbo. He didn't pray a unique kind of prayer. He didn't cut himself. Some of the prophets that were false prophets would cut themselves to get attention. No, Jesus just told them to do something. In other words, if a magician is really good, he has you do things and has you do the trick, and you wonder how he did that. Jesus, he didn't touch anything. He says, you do this, you give it to him, and then he backed off. Wow, how did that happen? And his disciples realized, we found the right guy. We've come to the right place for us. Christ spent time with people even when he wasn't the center of attention. You're at the wedding. Who's the star? Well, the bride and groom. And Jesus was just another guy at the wedding. Matter of fact, his mom was the one probably in charge of, under the superintendent, setting the tables, cleaning the dishes, washing things up, bringing over the roast beef sandwiches, making sure the lox and bagels were ready. That was probably the things his mom did. Notice how Christ used cooperative people to do this wedding. Got invited. And then he told people, notice they didn't question. His mom said, what he says to do, you do it. But they did it. Fill it up with water. Well, don't just fill it halfway. Make sure it's all the way full. Take some and give it to him. They did it. They didn't tell him that Jesus had done this. They said, just take it to him and have him check it out before they serve it. Jesus used cooperative people. Christ gave great gifts, giving the very best. When we look at God, what God does for us, God does tremendous things with us, for us. Christ responded to his mom's trust in him. Remember, Jesus didn't go to this wedding to do a miracle. He went very likely because he was a good boy. He'd come home, his mom's going up to this, why don't you come with me? Because at first when he was asked, listen, something is necessary, he says, listen, I'm waiting for my Father in heaven to tell me what's up. I am his servant. Oh, by the way, Mom, God honored your request. You asked for that. Father in heaven said, now is the time. So his mom's trust in him allowed him to be in a place where God could lead him and guide him. It's hard to think of Jesus being led by the Holy Spirit and guided by his Father, but he was. It ended up as Christ strengthening the faith of his disciples with his actions. As it says, his disciples believed in him, and this miraculous activity helped him show his glory, that he was someone who was of great significance. And then you can make a comparison between Jesus' first miraculous event, and think of that great event in the Old Testament, the Exodus. Moses. What's that first wonder that Moses performed with water? Moses turned the water into blood. But Christ's first miracle shows grace, unlike Moses' first wonder, where Moses turned water into blood and a lot of death followed. Jesus turned water into wine and brought a whole other set of results to that. For us, when we look at the miracles of Jesus, this is what the miracles of Jesus are designed to do. Is to, number one, let God be seen as someone great and unique in the world around us. For Jesus to be praised. For those who are looking to have their belief strengthened. Because remember, just doing a miracle doesn't necessarily engender faith. Doing something miraculous can encourage those who already believe that they have found the right answer. So for us, when we look at our lives, when we look at the world around you, how you view it and how you interpret it is very, very different. And this is why your friends will so often talk about a tough break, a good break, and being lucky. Because if they're not in God's family, if something good happens to them, they have no reason for it. But if we are in God's family, when we look to God for help, when we seek his aid, and he chooses to do something about it, see, that's the other thing. Sometimes God just expects us, like with Paul's prayer, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes God expects us to draw on his strength and persevere, be patient, slug it through. But when God does something good, when God gives us the request we have given, when we ask, seek, and knock, and he blesses us, God expects us not to say, boy, I was sure lucky. Boy, that was a great break. Wow, that'll never happen again. God wants us to be people who say, I give praise and thanks to God for what he's done. I sought the Lord and he heard my voice. Why, I was looking for this and that's what I got. So I should give God praise. I should give God thanks. I should give God honor. Because we shouldn't necessarily be seeing that good things happen just because nothing bad happened. But we should also, like these people, be folks who see when good things happen, especially when good things that we've been seeking, because Mary is seeking something to happen. Then when the good things happen, we give honor to God, just like they did here. That our faith in God should be strengthened, because thou, God, seest me. And we should be people who are ready for a word of praise. Testimony time, yes, I asked God for God's help, and I got what I wanted, and I'm not going to say that it was just luck or that a mouse came in the field and dropped it off at my front door. No, no, no. This had to be God's blessing. This had to be God's help. This had to be God helping me out, because I got exactly what I was looking for. That's the kind of way we should praise God, because that seems to be why God, one of the reasons why God does great things. So his people will give him praise. So praise is a mark in our life. How thankful are we for the things that God does for us? And how do people know that we're thankful? In other words, how often have we talked about it? Let's pray. God, help us to be people who honor you, who praise you, who give you thanks, and who are not ashamed or embarrassed to mention your name in public in front of our friends for the great things that you have provided for us. God, help us, we pray. When we pray, when we seek your face, when great things happen, help us to praise and encourage the people who have helped us, but also, primarily, Father, to give you thanks. To say, I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice. I asked for this, and God gave it to me. I had a need, and now I have a reason for praise. Help us to be people who give thanks for what we received. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.